In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our work in China often took Rebecca and me on a journey between our apartment in the metropolitan city in the southwest of China, in the high grasslands of the Tibetan Plateau. Ascending through a deep river valley checkered with small villages, you leave the lush and humid Chinese basin behind, with its crowded and bustling city. The road strains up through the gorge toward the mountain pass. You can feel the air thin as the bus zigzags up the mountain slope. You finally cross under a stretch of prayer flags fluttering in blue, yellow, green, red, and white. It is a gateway into a new world. The sky seems to stretch impossibly above, and down below lays the vast Tibetan plateau. The rolling green landscape is studded with high altars to various mountain gods, and black tents mark the home of nomads grazing their yaks. There's no political boundary, but two worlds meet at that mountain pass. Chinese and Tibetan, two peoples with different values and different ways of life. Imagine crossing from Israel into Phoenicia over Mount Carmel was supposed to be something like our experience of traveling to Tibet, an obvious moving from one land to another. But in our first lesson today, we discover that, to Elijah's horror, it was not. Israel, through treaties and marriage, was increasingly looking more like her neighbor to the north, the expanding Phoenician Empire. The first commitment Israel made with Yahweh in their covenant was to worship no other God beside Him, to be a people who loved and obeyed Him. As Elijah walked along the mountain range, the number of high altars to the storm god Baal were increasing. Israel was looking less like a people set apart to God. Carmel was supposed to be a place of divide, a division between Israel and Phoenicia, but in Elijah's day, the boundary was blurring. Elijah was sent by God to mark that boundary again, to call Israel back to herself. Worshipping Baal, the god of rain, was an abandonment of their calling. Elijah, in direct confrontation to the fertility of Baal, declared to Ahab that a drought would fall upon the land for 3 years. This rain god of yours is going to dry up. Elijah himself embodied this conflict. His name means Yahweh is God. And his mission was exactly that, to declare Yahweh as sovereign. But there's more to this conflict than meets the eye. It's not simply about who controls the rain. This is not just a schoolyard brawl over who's king of the hill. It is along this mountain range, dividing these two nations, that a collision of worlds climaxes. Two visions of reality, one of Baal and one of Yahweh, one of conflict and one of peace. Under the reign of Baal, you have a kingdom of conflict. Baal came in the fall to thunder from the clouds, bringing rains to water the land. But his adversary, Mut, the god of death, would imprison him in the underworld, causing the dry season of summer, or worse, a drought. His worshippers would seek to ritually resurrect Baal from the dead in order to bring a season of fertility, again in the winter. By gashing themselves, the prophets of Baal would ritually identify themselves with the dead Baal in an act that stimulated his revival. This perception of an endless conflict in nature was reflected in Phoenician society, in their intense competitiveness and struggle. This seafaring people were characterized by struggle for power and might and dominance, as their growing empire pushed to expand its borders ever further across the Mediterranean Ocean Sea. But under the reign of Yahweh, we have another vision, a different vision, and therefore an entirely different kind of hope. Yahweh's reign brought about a real, active potential for peace. A world in which the God who creates, creates enough for all and invites all to participate fully in the abundance which flows from his goodness. A kingdom where all are invited and intended to participate in his Sabbath rest. Yahweh is not caught in a struggle with what he made. He is not caught in a cycle as Baal is, but makes a gift of an abundant and fruitful world to his creatures. There's enough for everyone. And therefore, society and politics should reflect this abundance by not allowing anyone to be left behind. Peace and harmony can reign. Elijah came to King Ahab, declaring that his apostasy was an abandonment of Israel's vision. This vision for peace, this divine potential for concord, was forsaken for one of tension. We see testimony of this when a man named Naboth is killed so Ahab could use his vineyard as a vegetable garden. What an outrageous abuse of power and a disregard for a human life. On the mountainous divide between Israel and Phoenicia, two worlds come into direct confrontation. In today's lesson from the Hebrew Bible, Elijah challenges Israel, "How long will you hop between two opinions?" This is the time of decision. The line has been drawn. What side of the mountain will you stand on? If the Lord God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Will you be loyal to the vision of a God of creation who creates enough for all? The people are quiet. A silent decision for Baal. I mean, really, who is Elijah against 450 prophets with the crowd slowly moving to back them up? The contest is set upon whose sacrifice will fire fall? Which God is the bringer of rain? Who is the God of life? We know how the story ends. The fire falls upon Elijah's sacrifice, and the crowd recognizes Yahweh as God. But the details of the story along the way are essential. The prophets of Baal start. They prepare the sacrifice and begin to call on him from morning on through till noon. But to no avail. There was no voice and no answer. They hopped about in ritual dance. They cut themselves and raved. But again, the scripture says, there was no voice, no answer, and no response. The prophets of Baal hop about in ritual dance as the Israelites hop between two opinions. The indecision of Israel is mocked in fruitless dancing, the fruitless dancing of the prophets of Baal. Their inability to perceive the hope that comes from a faithful relationship with Yahweh, the potential for life, has left them in a drought, a wasteland without life. The mocking isn't over. Elijah likens Baal to any other human. Maybe Baal is distracted and his prophets need to cry just a bit louder. Or maybe he's just sleeping and needs to be awoken. Or is there God on the toilet and just needs a moment to finish up? Either way, no amount of gashing, slashing, or crying prompts a response. There's an agonizing realization that begins to emerge in this passage. It's not a contest between two gods, but a contest between God and nothing. Israel's worship of Baal has been nothing more than a chasing after the wind. You become what you worship. They worship nothing, and they dried up in a drought. What is more awful is that those who are being confronted are not the people of Phoenicia, but Israel. It is the people of God, fallen into fallacy and idolatry, that God's prophet addresses. Israel is confronted. We are confronted. Is it possible that we too are worshiping an idol, chasing after something false and empty? Something that is destroying us? It sounds strange, but is it possible that we have erected altars to a fertility god? The search for power, for control of resources, for dominance in society and the world, which characterized the Phoenician civilization under Baal, are not far from us today. Is our society's pursuit of wealth, our insatiable appetite for more, leading us to recklessly scorn God's gift of creation? Is it creating abusive relationships with each other, relationships that diminish our love? The call of Elijah is to recognize where the influence of the kingdom of Baal has permeated our society and to cry out against it, to reject self-destructive idolatries, to expose illusions, to prophesy to our land that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of goodness, of peace, of harmony, of generosity and abundance for all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is the God who brings people and nations out of brokenness into healing, that restores an exploited environment, that sets free those trafficked in the global sex trade, that ensures a just wage to all. God's goodness irreversibly transforming this world. After heaven's silent response to Baal's prophets, Elijah begins by inviting the people to draw close as he prepares to call upon Yahweh. He rebuilds the altar, laying 12 stones that recall the covenant the 12 tribes of Israel made with God. The sacrifice is placed upon the wood, a ditch dug around it, and then has 4 jars of water poured over it 3 times. Again, 12 jars of water. This would have been a visceral reminder to Israel of the covenant God made with Israel when he brought them out of the Egyptian captivity through the Red Sea and into a land of freedom through the River Jordan. The patient attention to the preparation is meant to remind Israel and us of the kind of people they were meant to be. Elijah is reminding Israel of the covenant they had made with God. They were meant to be a blessing to all nations. They had not been abandoned as orphans and widows in Egypt, and therefore were to care for those who were most at risk. They were strangers in a foreign land, and therefore they were meant to receive the outsider with hospitality. They were a people rescued from slavery, and therefore were not to oppress others. Elijah calls them back to the covenant they made with Yahweh. God comes calling them to repentance in order to restore them to the divine vision. A repentance that is not simply regret over some small infraction, but turning to the vision of God for this world. God is a God of life, and the covenant God makes with humanity is for abundant life. Our lesson this morning reveals to us there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Yahweh and the kingdom of Baal. Two paths, one leading to life and another to death. The Israelites tried to have it both ways, to live as if citizenship to both kingdoms were possible. But you cannot serve both God and wealth. At our baptism, we chose sides. We turned away from any God, any power that would attempt to pit us against our neighbor. And we turned toward a God whose purposes are for reconciliation, for renewed relationships characterized by love and service. We have turned from one to the other. We cannot live as citizens of both. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Let us remember our baptism and recall the covenant we made with God. Elijah has poured water on us to cleanse our passions. He calls down fire upon us to set us aflame with the spirit of love, an act which might remind us of the day of Pentecost, which we just celebrated 2 weeks ago. When one person is baptized, as we just did on Pentecost, we recall our baptism, our baptismal covenant. The covenant doesn't end with a confession of faith, as if it were a set of opinions, but with a charge. The God of Jesus Christ, the kind of God we've been reflecting on, is the kind of God who calls us to resist evil, strive for justice, serve others in love, and show forth the life of Christ in word and example. The Spirit blows in us to gather up the excluded, the marginalized, the forgotten, the overlooked, healing our fragmented world. God's world is hospitable for all. It is fruitful for all. And therefore, there should be peace for all. The love of God is the unexploited resource of our time. His peace is the treasure we've been seeking. And His grace will bring the times of refreshing, will rain upon us, bringing life to all creation. St. John Chrysostom exhorted his congregation in the 4th century, "This is the rule of most perfect Christianity, its most exact definition, its highest point, namely, the seeking of the common good. For nothing can so make a person an imitator of Christ as caring for their neighbor." As we bless our graduates this morning and wish them bright futures, we pray that their lives would be one of service to the common good. Remember your baptism, the kingdom to which you belong, the covenant you made with God, so that the divine life may radiate from you in all that you do.